Welcome to the Cedar Creek Bible in a Year podcast. Whether you are listening on your own, with a friend, or a group of friends, we hope this podcast helps you connect with Scripture and also enriches your relationship with God. Here are your hosts, Luke Shortridge and Andy Rechtenwald.
Hi, everybody. Cedar Creek Radio is on the air. Luke Shortridge hanging out with Andy Rechtenwald. Andy, how are you doing today?
Doing well. How are you?
Doing awesome. And also, we are joined by our silent partner, evil producer Eric. Eric, how are you doing? Great.
Time.
He's doing fine. Okay. So, Andy, we are at the book of Revelation.
Oof.
Which, you know, this is a big one.
Yeah.
It's heavy.
Yep.
It's meaty. And it's controversial.
Okay.
So,
here's a transition here.
Here's what I'm thinking. There's no other way to say it. The book of Revelation is weird at some points. It just gets out there, and you read stuff, and you're like, what is that? So what I've done is I've compiled a list of descriptions, and I need you to tell me if these are scripture from the book of Revelation.
Oh, my gosh.
If they're Dr. Seuss from the books of Dr. Seuss, or if they're Shortridge, and I just made it up entirely. So that's your options. So scripture, Seuss, or Shortridge. How do you feel about this, Andy?
This might be the best game you've come up with. Scripture, Seuss, or Shortridge.
I have to give my wife credit. This was mostly her idea.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
This is like theological rock, paper, scissors.
It seriously is. And you know what? I'm terrible at rock, paper, scissors.
Excellent.
I know it's not really
I think you're going to do quite well.
Yeah,
so we're just going to begin then.
Oh, jeez.
All right. Here we go. The description here is birds with hair that get the mark of Sylvester.
Seuss.
Birds? Yes.
Yeah. Seuss.
That's kind of a softball.
What book is that from?
It's the Sneetches, man.
I've never read it.
The Sneetches.
The Sneetches?
Yes.
That's a real thing?
Yes. They have bills like a duck, but they have hair. And there's star-bellied Sneetches and non-star-bellied Sneetches.
Dr. Seuss. Okay.
People know this, Andy.
I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah,
okay.
Sure.
Okay. All right. We're just going to keep moving on here.
Yep.
All right. Next up, a supernatural being named Station.
Station?
Mm-hmm.
Station.
A supernatural being.
How's it spelled?
S-T-A-T-I-O-N.
Oh, like a station?
Station.
Shortridge.
Yes, totally is. It's from Bill and Ted 2. There'll be like 5% of the population that will understand my reference there.
So the second Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure
is
what you're talking
about. There's this dude in heaven that all he can say is station. And he's like there's these two little hairy guys, and they join together and become super intelligent. It's a great movie. You should check it out.
It's the sequel to Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure.
No, it's Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey.
Is that the title of it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Jeez.
Oh, Eric's on the level. Okay. All right, here we go. Next. This description is an object inexplicitly appears on a wall. An object inexplicitly appears on a wall.
Inexplicitly? Hmm. Inexplicably? Inexplicably?
Yeah, there you go. Inexplicably.
Okay.
Good call.
Well, it does happen in a different book in the Bible. I'm going to guess Revelation.
Incorrect.
Dang it.
Dr. Seuss, Wacky Wednesday.
Oh, man, I thought I missed something.
It all begins with a shoe on the wall.
Yeah,
A shoe on the wall that shouldn't be there at all.
Okay.
I thought that might throw you off. Yeah, you're thinking Daniel where the hand appears and starts writing on the wall.
And then, you know, there's all the connections between Daniel and Revelation. Okay. All right, well.
Inexplicably, you got that one incorrect.
Yeah.
All right, here's your next description.
Okay.
The sky rolled up like a scroll.
Revelation.
Yes. You studied it this week, didn't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's Revelation 6:14. It's when the Lamb breaks the sixth seal. Nice job.
Thank you.
Okay, next up, the Sutherland sisters' missing body parts.
That's Shortridge.
Nope, Dr. Seuss. Wacky Wednesday again.
Dang it.
You really need to read Wacky Wednesday.
Yeah, apparently.
It's crazy stuff happens. That's
I know, like I Green Eggs and Ham and I don't know, The Grinch maybe. That's like my Dr. Seuss. That's where one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish, too. I know that one.
Okay, that's three. You only wrote like 60 books, so
I know, but
you pretty much have them all figured out.
Yeah.
Okay. Next. 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. a sequence of numbers, 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42.
Shortridge?
Yes.
Is it like your locker combo or something? No. Like two locker combos?
You know what it's from, Eric?
No.
It's from Lost.
I never watched Lost.
These are the numbers that a guy had to input into this computer to save the world. He had to do it every, like, 18 hours or the world would blow up.
Wow. That's impressive.
Yeah.
I mean, think about that, though. If he missed it would blow up?
Gotta watch your show.
Wow.
I know. Blow your mind.
Maybe.
Change your view on reality.
Oh, okay.
Ending was terrible, though. Okay, next up. Here's your next description.
Okay.
The Keys of Death.
It's a book of Revelation.
Yes. Yeah. Andy, you know your Revelation, 1:18.
Yep. Jesus holds them.
You got it. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and the grave. Good job, Andy. You sniffed that out pretty good. All right, next up, the Stump of Trelufa.
That sounds like Seuss.
Yeah, totally. Yeah. Do you know what book it is?
No. Is it that whatever one you're talking
about?
Eric,
do you know which one it is? It's probably his most environmentally hippie book.
Lorax?
Yes, Eric nailed it.
Oh, never seen it or heard of it. I mean, I've heard of it. I've never read it, sorry.
These trees get cut down, and the Lorax is not happy about it. Here we go. All right. Your next description. Oh, me, this plateau is a lake of fire you see.
That's Shortridge.
Yeah, dang it.
You threw Lake of Fire in there just to throw me off.
But. Yeah, it's from a Nirvana song. This is a Nirvana.
Oh, man.
Nirvana Unplugged. Okay, here we go. Next up. Ocean, seas, rivers, and lakes.
Seuss?
Revelation. Yeah. No, but they are used all throughout Revelation.
Of course,
bodies of water.
I don't buy that one. I don't buy it.
I'll give a description here. These waterways are all important for a growing society. Most of the Roman Empire was located on the sea, which made trade and invasion a whole lot easier. So it's no accident the Book of Revelation frequently brings up bodies of water. Sometimes God's just destroying them, and sometimes using them to enrich the life of the faithful, and sometimes he's throwing Satan into them.
Oh, you know what? I believe that those words are used in Revelation, but I could say, like, and Satan, devil, and then say, well, I found it from another movie. That question was bogus, Luke. Bogus.
All right, well, maybe next time you'll have to come up with the pregame fun trivia. You know, it's not my fault you're losing, Andy.
I'm not losing.
Okay, next up. Supernatural things with six wings, eyes inside, eyes outside, to the king we sing.
Book of Revelation.
You got it. Man, you know the Book of Revelation very well. You don't know Dr. Seuss too well. You definitely know Revelation. Yep, this is from Revelation 4:8. Each of these living beings had six wings. They covered their body, and they also had eyes completely on the outside and inside, which is kind of
wild. They sang to God.
Yep, you got it. All right, next up, keep secret what the seven slumbers said.
Slumbers?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Is that Dr. Seuss? Or is that that's a Shortridge.
Ah, you got me. So I took Revelation 10:4, which is keep secret what the seven thunders said, and I changed it to slumbers because it sounded Dr. Seuss-ish.
You almost tricked me. You got
me. That was close.
Okay.
All right. Well, nothing like a hard pivot from from Scripture Seuss or Shortridge to what do we know about the Book of Revelation? I would say just in general. So my thoughts on Revelation as we kind of get into our book that we're going to study. This is without a doubt the weakest section of Scripture that I have. It is the one area that I am the least confident in. So with that said, let's go ahead and just blunder our way through this thing.
I'm in.
All right. Andy, what do we know about the Book of Revelation?
Well, we know that the Apostle John wrote it. There's some scholars debate whether or not it was John the Apostle or another John, but the majority of scholars say it was John the Apostle, mainly because a lot of the early church fathers like Irenaeus and those guys affirmed that it was him. Jesus is obviously the divine author, but John is the one who penned it.
Right.
And he wrote it, and Jesus told him to write it to warn the church about things that are to come, or things that they're doing, like we see in the seven letters, some of the sins that they have, and also to encourage them in their suffering, future, past, present, that kind of stuff.
So I think we should say here that the book of Revelation has been debated, I mean, almost instantly.
Oh, yeah.
Like, since it was first written and passed around, churches really started to debate right away, was this, like, for them at that immediate time? Was it for future generations?
Yep.
You know, there's been a lot of speculation.
Yeah.
And controversies surrounding Revelation since it was first written.
Yep, it's tough to talk about it with, or at least a lot of the contents of it, with any sense of authority, unless you subscribe to one of the main views. Because
yep.
Otherwise, I'll find myself going, well, it could mean this, or it could mean this, or it could mean this. We don't know. And that's kind of my, I don't know, that's been my approach to it. But this gets into the dating of it. So, most scholars think it was dated in the mid-90s, so 95, 96 A.D., though if you subscribe to, and we'll get into this in a later show, the preterist view,
yep,
full preterist, then you would say it's pre-A.D. 70 because of the temple being destroyed and John
right.
not really writing about it.
Right.
So that, to me, is interesting because this is probably the only book in Scripture where your theological interpretation of it determines the date
dating.
In which you subscribe to.
Yeah.
Which is kind of crazy to me, but, and he's writing to the seven first century churches. They're the main audience that we're gonna talk about here in a little bit. John is actually writing from Patmos, an island off the west coast of then Asia. He's writing to the churches on the mainland. So the seven churches we talked about, we say Asia, but it's really Western Turkey today.
Yep. Yeah, and I think it was John the Apostle. That's my belief personally. I think that he's been exiled, so maybe he's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel, whatever.
Yep.
And so he's on this island. He's an old man at this point, and he gets this revelation from God. He doesn't fully understand it. He just starts writing it down.
Yep.
And then from there, it is passed on to these seven churches, but really throughout the entire Christian community, he passes on what was given to him for them and for future generations too.
Yeah, and it is interesting. The churches they list, the seven churches, are actually in order on a trade route that they would have taken. So they list them in order from the way in which geographically somebody would have traveled with the letter.
Cool.
So I agree. I do think it's John the Apostle. Every early church father said so. It's only as of late that people are trying to debate whether or not it was him or some other John or whatever.
Yep.
But most scholars agree it was 95, 96 AD. So the key people we're going to see are John, obviously Jesus, the beast who commits violence throughout the book of Revelation. We'll see the false prophet.
Yep.
The prostitute. We could get into even more people, all the angels that commit the different things, the seraphim and cherubim that are in the original or the first chapter that are singing to God.
Yep.
Satan, all of this stuff. There's tons of characters, so we couldn't get all of them right here, but we'll get into it throughout the show.
Cool.
Then we have some mega themes. So what you're going to notice throughout the book of Revelation is that Jesus has conquered Satan. He's with us and knows all of our experiences and our trials and tribulations. He is in control. So as crazy as this book gets,
yep,
we know Jesus is in control, that God is patient even against his enemies, believers are called to remain faithful, and really that our hope is only found in Jesus.
Cool. Yeah, I'll say, you know, the context that I grew up in, the church context, Revelation was a pretty heavy focus.
Yeah.
You know, there was a group of people within that church that they loved prophecy and the end times and trying to connect things happening in the world with things
yep.
they saw in Scripture. So I came out of a culture where I saw that quite a bit, and I think there's a danger in Revelation
mm-hmm.
in that I think you can kind of become obsessed with it. Maybe we all know those people that are just like, you know, this is the extent of their theology and proving a particular view is true.
Sure.
And the danger is you can get so focused on what is yet to come and trying to predict or connect world events with Scripture that you miss maybe what God is doing right now in your midst.
Yep.
The other, I'd say, far end of the spectrum is there are people that say, don't even read Revelation.
Yeah.
Don't bother with it.
Yep.
I know Martin Luther wrote commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation,
yep.
and he wanted it removed from Scripture because he thought it would, you know, confuse people, and
mm-hmm.
he didn't think that it was great for the mass public. He didn't think it was consumable for them. So I'd say that's the far other end of the extreme,
yeah.
and I think that it was written for our benefit.
I agree.
There's even a blessing that it says anybody who reads this and teaches it will be blessed.
It's the only book that says that.
Right.
It's crazy.
Yeah, and it also says if you take even a sentence out, God will take away from the reward in heaven. So
yep.
There's a little bit of a mystique around Revelation. I think there's a danger in getting too crazy about it and also not studying it at all, and we are called to be somewhere in the middle.
Yep, I agree with that completely. I think that when you read it, too, that's kind of... I was listening to David Platt earlier, and he talks about, which we have on our Right Now Media... on Right Now Media, you can find his study on Revelation, but he talks about how in the early church, the way in which these people would receive this information and the way that it's presented, they would have heard it out loud, and most of the people there would have pretty much understood the message.
Mm.
So today, it gets all kind of confusing and stuff because we're not in the first century. We don't get the parallels he's talking about. A lot of that's lost, 2,000 years later.
Sure.
But when you look at the call for this letter was to benefit the church.
Yep.
And now it seems like it's so divisive. Like the letter, this Revelation letter has become so divisive in the church that you have those two extremes. One, where if you don't believe my view, you're not believing scripture and therefore you're a heretic. Or two, just ignore it completely. And you would see the way that he says, John says, this is a blessing. Take it for what it's worth. It's a blessing. Read it and listen to it, which I think is incredible.
Yeah, right on.
So then here's the outline of the book, very simple outline. You'll have an introduction to the letter, what they call the prologue. Then you'll have the body of the letter, which has talks about Christ being present in his churches. Then you'll have the letters to the churches. Then you have a large section of Christ defending his church and destroying her enemies.
And that's where it kind of starts to get weird in the symbolism and the allegory.
What does it mean?
What does it mean?
Right, yep. That's the part, I think, for me that not deters me, but makes me the most scared about reading the book because it's so hard to figure out. And then the ending is the epilogue in 22:6 through chapter 21, all of chapter 21. You see the end of pretty much everything.
Cool. So I would say, for the purpose of this episode now, we're just going to kind of do a flyover of Revelation and hit some of the key parts. Our plan is to have a series of episodes that will come out a little bit later, but we're going to go a little more in depth, and I think that's when we'll break down the different theories and how things are interpreted. And again, I would say that, I don't have a hard theory that I ascribe to where I'm like, this is the one.
Yeah, one's attractive to me. That's pretty much where I stand.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. And we can talk more about that as it comes. I do think it's important to say, too, that as far as our church, we don't have a hard stance where, like, this is the one. This is an area where reasonable Christians can disagree a little bit, and they have for a long time. So
definitely.
Let's go ahead and get into God's Word then. If you have a Bible handy, you can pull it out. If you're listening to this episode on your phone, you can switch over to a Bible app. We are going to be in the book of Revelation and reading in the New Living Translation. We're going to ask some questions as we go along, too. If you're by yourself, you can take time to journal. And if you're listening to this with a group of friends, you can stop the podcast and discuss the questions, and then we'll come back and do our best to answer them afterward. So we are in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read 9 through 20. Andy, you want to take it away?
Yep.
You're the man.
I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, "Write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea."
Nice job.
When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Very good. So it's interesting to me that there is some allegory that's given right kind of out of the gate here.
Yeah.
But Jesus actually explains this allegory and says, oh, by the way, the seven stars, this is what they are. You know, they're the seven churches.
Right.
And then the
angels and the seven churches, yeah.
Yep, the angels, right. So we don't get that same benefit in some of the later chapters where it's just simply explained. I guess until we get to heaven and we find out why God did it the way that he did,
right?
We can speculate, but we're not quite sure. I guess my question here, Andy, as we just get right out of the gate, is are you naturally drawn to the book of Revelation? Why or why not?
Me personally, I'm drawn to this particular part of the book of Revelation to see Jesus's, the description of
in
Jesus.
His full glory.
My gosh. Yeah, I mean, it's just...
Does this remind you of the Transfiguration at all?
Yep.
Where he's revealed in his full power and strength?
And even, though John had already seen the Transfiguration, he still falls to his feet. He falls to his knees here because it's just that, it's that incredible. The other thing that's interesting...
As if I were dead.
Right,
like,
yeah.
Flops down like a wet fish.
That's how incredible... And that, so this part, yes. The rest of it, it's so confusing to me. And as I mentioned earlier, there's a view in out of the four that's attractive to me, but I don't know if I subscribe to it necessarily. And so therefore, when I read it, I'm reading a text that could literally mean four different things. You know, so for me, it's like I have to be cautious about...
Well, even within those four, there's even more.
Exactly, yeah. I mean, it's crazy. And it's not bad. But for me, in the way my brain works, it's tough for me to read this sometimes because I can't get my mind around it. And so, but that's part of the mystery of Scripture too. I mean, this is not supposed to be completely obvious to us.
Yeah, well said.
What about you?
I would say no, I'm not naturally drawn to it. The same thing because I like things that are logical and concrete, and I like to know that this means this, so I can believe this.
Right.
And it's just not that black and white. It's not that simple. What I do love about Revelation is that you see that Jesus is very much in control.
Yeah.
You see him in authority, and you see that in the end, he wins. And,
yep.
And I think that's incredible, and I think it's very important to know that even though things are terrible for a time, that God's plan is still being carried out and still revealed.
Yeah.
So that part I love, but I would say as a whole, you know, I probably have read the book of Revelation front to back maybe five times, which I probably read the rest of Scripture
a lot more.
A lot more than that. You know, I've done it, but it's almost like a chore. Like, okay, I need to read through it again. Here we go.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've tried to do that with charts, and I still get baffled by it. I still get tripped up. Mm-hmm.
I feel like the people that, I don't know, not the people that super enjoy it, because there probably are people who enjoy it who don't have a particular viewpoint. But I feel like once somebody subscribes to it, which is fine. That's totally cool to have a viewpoint. Once they get that viewpoint, then they can filter everything in the book of Revelation through that viewpoint, and it becomes for
more
them
palatable.
A lot more understandable and a lot more enjoyable. But for people like you and I who haven't figured out where we stand yet completely, it's like, well, but then it could be this view, but then it could be this, and then you're like, oh, I'm just stuck. I don't know. I'm going to turn back to the book of Matthew or something.
Yeah, we didn't talk about genre too much, but it is important to realize that when you read Revelation, the genre is prophecy.
Yep.
So it's not narrative like a gospel where it's just going to tell you a nice clean story.
Right.
You know, with prophecy,
it's
sometimes
totally different.
Right. Sometimes it's predicting what will happen in a future event. Sometimes it's a spiritual realm.
Right.
So it just reads different, and it's just it's tough.
Yep. It's not a linear. It's just I don't know.
Cool. All right. Well, let's jump to Revelation 3. We're going to read one of the letters. So as Andy said, John is writing these seven churches. He's writing them a letter, and he's actually giving them each a message from Christ himself. So we're going to read the last of those letters, and this is 3:14 through 22. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing, and you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness. An ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Hmm. All right. So, Andy, what do you think? What's going on here?
Well, first thing is that this is the only church out of the seven that doesn't get, you're doing something good. Like, this is the only one that didn't have anything that Jesus said. Here's what you're doing well. Instantly, he goes into a criticism. But it's also the church that gets to have the one of the most popular verses in Revelation, right. I stand at the door and knock, that's right. addressed specifically to Laodicea. Yeah,
probably one of the few verses that will just get used in random sermons.
Oh, all like, the time, right? And misused.
It's a favorite too. Of pastors. Because I mean, it preaches well. It does.
It does. I think that's important.
Now, this church, they were the wealthiest church, correct?
That's what I've heard, yeah.
They were the most prominent.
Mm-hmm.
So he's the harshest with them, even though...
Interesting.
Yeah.
Or is it not really interesting because that's expected? But I think... So you know a little bit more probably than I do about the... So I know it's situated between Colossae and Hierapolis, right? The two cities, one...
Sounds
and Hierapolis
right.
had hot water and Colossae had cold water. Do you want to talk about that?
So again, this is just some research. It's nothing that I intrinsically know.
Sure.
My understanding of this city was that they were wealthy. They were an important trade route in the Greek and Roman Empire. So they themselves were at a very low spot, and it was difficult for them to get water from other places.
Mm-hmm.
So because the people that were wealthy and traveled, they would enjoy the hot springs, and they could also enjoy cold water from the mountains, but they didn't have either themselves. So they had to build aqueducts.
Okay.
If you know anything about the Romans, they were masters at building aqueducts
yep.
to have both of those waters travel to it. The problem was because of the distance that the water, either hot water or cold water, by the time it got to Laodicea, would often be tepid, it'd be lukewarm,
yeah.
and at that point then it wasn't useful.
Right.
So it meant that either that there was a problem, the water wasn't traveling fast enough, maybe sun would beat down on the cold water and warm it up.
Yeah.
They were trying to find all these different ways so that they could find water that is useful. So I think when Jesus tells them, you are neither hot nor cold, he's not saying, I wish you would follow me or not follow me, because
right.
that could... use sometimes.
I agree.
I think
yeah.
what he's saying is you've no longer become useful to me.
Yep.
Like something has changed
yep.
in you, and now you are no longer useful for the purpose I intended for you. With that said, as you said, you have this verse, look, I stand at the door and knock, which often pastors will use this for non-Christians. They will use it for people who are outside the faith, that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. I may or may not have preached that before our seminary.
It happens.
Took it out of context just slightly a little bit. But Jesus is writing to them as brothers and sisters
yep.
in Christ,
yep.
Saying even though something has changed and maybe you've gotten away from your first love, I am still willing to redeem you, and I am still willing to use you. He still sees the potential in them, even though maybe they hadn't followed him as they should.
Yeah, I think what you said there is key, that this passage in particular, though you can talk about the spirit of the passage and how it might relate to a person who doesn't follow Christ currently. This is specifically addressed to a group of Christians who had lost the flame in their relationship with Christ. And sometimes, I think practically when we look at this today, sometimes Christians get to a point where they have not felt that fire they felt when they first became a believer, and so therefore they drift and drift and drift and drift and drift.
Yep.
And some of them get to the point where they say, well, I've drifted too far, and how am I ever going to go back? And it's not possible, so therefore I'm giving in.
Right.
And it seems to me some of these Laodiceans were doing that. And so Jesus gives them harsh language, like you're not cold enough to drink and you're not hot enough to be used for medicinal purposes, because that's what they thought about Hierapolis' water. But you're in the middle, and who's going to do anything with lukewarm? It's useless. And he starts that way. And then these people, as you pointed out, a lot of them probably felt like they knew where they were at one time, because this is written 60 years after his death and his
yep.
resurrection.
Yep.
So they've had plenty of time to go through drift.
Sure.
And I look at this, and this verse 20 and 21 are very comforting to me, because when I go through drift, last thing I want to hear is I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, and
right.
then that's the end of it. You
yeah,
know?
Almost. If I remember correctly, the word there is vomit. I'm going
yeah.
to vomit. It's a nasty.
It's a yeah.
violent spitting out. So you're lucky I didn't do throw up trivia.
I think there's another aspect to it, though, too. If you think about lukewarm water, the excuse is, well, it's still water. You know, and so yes. You're sitting there like, well, yeah. I'm still this definitely. Or I'm still that. Mm-hmm. And, well, yes, but like the...
I still
like,
go to church.
The imagery goes, yeah, you're useless.
Yep.
And you'll be spit out.
Yep. That's what are you scary. Doing? Yeah, I agree. That is... Did anybody else get... Do you ever get chills when you read this? Like when you think, oh, man. Even the question you have here is,
oh, yeah.
Have you ever hit a point in your Christian walk with God where you are indifferent to him? Most Christians don't want to admit that that's been the case.
Yeah, for sure.
So what about you?
Yeah, I have. What happened? Well, I was trying to think back kind of over, you know, I've seriously followed Christ since I was 16. I accepted Christ at 8. I didn't really do a lot with my faith, but I started following him diligently when I was a teenager. And I hit a point, I think I was like 21, 22, where I was leading Fusion, our junior high ministry, and I just got burned out.
Yeah.
And looking back, I know now that a lot of it was my pride and my ego that was built up. And I really had replaced loving God with serving God. My sure. devotions became my message prep because yep. I spoke every weekend. And it was really about building my own kingdom and my own ego. And it wasn't about just getting at the foot of the cross and worshiping God. And I got to a point where I wanted to quit. I didn't like ministry. I didn't mm-hmm. like myself. I was at a very low point. And it took a couple years really to pull out of that funk that I was in.
Yeah.
And I think it's dangerous for anybody, not just people in the church, but
I agree.
You know, you talked about drift. It's easy for us to drift away from the love of Christ and replace that with something else, anything else.
Yep, I agree. I think that if the people, and like I always think about what would it be like to be back, you know, and live in the time that, you know, the first century and how much different things would be and how much easier it might, you know, to follow him because you have, like, you could talk to Paul or John right. or Peter.
Right.
But this was still clearly a problem. And so it gives me a little bit of comfort to know that, like you said, you could as a Christian, and you probably will go through years where you just don't feel the same.
Yep.
You feel, and it really, it sounds scary to say, but you're indifferent to God. And then that leads to inaction, and it leads to excuse making, and it yep. leads to like, I'm just going to quit. And for me, I think that is a right. that's a fight like, that
Satan doesn't need us to worship him. He just needs us to stop worshiping God.
Yep, I agree. And the I've seen in when you have intense political climates where Christians essentially they've shifted their focus from who Jesus is to who this whoever in the political climate or even their job. Or
well, nobody in our church has ever done that.
No, not at all. Or a social justice type movement, like something you're out against, you know, or you're trying to help improve, whether it's it's nature, whether it's the abortion issue, that you put so much time and energy in that you have forgotten the yeah. flame that you have with Jesus, and it leads to indifference towards him.
You know, when we read idol worship in the Old Testament, it's very easy for us to, you know, look at these people that were thousands of years ago and think, how foolish. You would replace,
right.
you know, the living God with a carved image, and you're going to worship that. Like, what is that about?
Right.
But how easily today we stray from our first love, and our message stops being about the cross, and it starts being something else.
Mm-hmm.
And how quickly we're, you know, preached that other people need forgiveness from God, but we don't seek it ourselves.
I agree.
And it's just, we got to stay humble.
Yep.
You got to stay humble.
I agree.
All right. Well, let's move on then. We're going to jump kind of big here, but... I wanted to pick out just something to give a glimpse of Revelation because it does start to get a little more interesting, dicey, if you will.
That's a good word.
Yeah, so let's jump to Revelation 12. We're going to look at 1 through 9, and we'll talk about it here. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, who was to rule all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all of his angels. Oh boy.
Well,
what's going on here?
Yeah, this is crazy. First we had letters, now we have this dragon and infant and
so I war picked in something heaven. With a lot of imagery, and obviously we're reading this out of context because we're just jumping into Revelation 12 and we're kind of flying through here. So obviously there's different theories about what it is this is describing. I'll just say it, you know, in general, I've heard that this perhaps is a war that's happening in heaven before the earth is created or before, well, it's, it says he was thrown down to the earth, so maybe before Adam and Eve.
Sure.
Also, some people think this is a spiritual battle that's yet to come, which is possible. So, Andy, I guess I don't need, like, you know, your theory per se on it, but what do you think is going on here? What can we take away from a passage like this?
Well, luckily, we have a couple things we can look straight from the text. We don't need a theory to tell us this. The dragon is Satan, says that, right? So that's a good thing. And I think what can be implied, it's not explicit, is that the child is Jesus. You know, it's he's Jesus.
Or so Israel.
So I think the explicit one is that the dragon is Satan. But then it starts to get interesting. So that you just talked about, when did this battle happen? When did this whole dragon thing happen? This is where people get into the Satan took with him a third of the angels, because it talks about a third of the stars.
Yep.
Which I think is a good conclusion to draw. I think that what is interesting to me is this, the last passage here, the war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels. So this is there's two other passages in the scriptures that talk about the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah, can't remember the exact chapter reference.
Sounds right.
28 is very explicit. 28 compares Satan to the prince of Tyre. And the king, there's a king of Tyre and a prince of Tyre, and it talks about how he had everything he wanted, everything he could have had. He was super beautiful, powerful, but he wanted more. Then this kind of gets behind, that's like the motive of Satan's fall. In this passage, it talks about what really happens, according to some interpreters. So Satan goes to war with the angels who decided, it seems, to subscribe to Satan's plan, and he gets defeated by Michael, the archangel, and sent down from heaven to earth, where he now, quote-unquote, rules, deceiving the whole world.
Rules or reigns. Yeah, it's fascinating. I mean, right? you look at it, and when you read commentators, which I love to do, you know, they don't agree with each other. You know, they'll say, this is what this means. And you read another commentator, this is what this means. And you're like, okay.
Yeah, so which
one? I think you're right. I think what we concretely know here is that the dragon is Satan. It tells us that. I think the child is Jesus. The woman is either Israel or it's the church, God's faithful people. Mm-hmm. And I think it's important to show here that Jesus wins, that Satan is cast out, that he who is for us is greater than he who is against us.
Yeah.
So I guess my question here is, how does this passage give you confidence about the end? And what does it reveal about God?
The whole book of Revelation continues to tell the believers, the people reading it, Jesus already won.
Yep.
Like, If you subscribe to any viewpoint, even if you believe these things are all this stuff is going to specifically happen in the end times, and you're to look out for it, Jesus still already won by dying and resurrecting.
Yep.
So that to me is whether you believe that there's going to be a tribulation that Christians have to go through, they're going to be caught up in the losing my mind here.
The rapture
before the tribulation or whatever. At the end of the day, Jesus wins, and so the ultimate battle is already over. And really, you see it in another passage. He does it with a word. He says, I am, you know, and then it's over. It's incredible. Anyway, what do you think?
Yeah, I would say, to me, it just gives me great confidence that God is in control, that no matter how out of control this world gets, no matter how persecuted the church is, which the church is under heavy persecution right now today.
Yep.
When you look at places in Africa and China, the Middle East,
yep.
Christians are, their lives are under threat all the time.
Yep.
But that doesn't mean that God is abandoned us or that he is not still actively working, because he is.
Yeah, I agree.
All right. One more as we kind of do this Revelation overview, and that is Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Andy, you want to hit it?
Yep. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'"
So this picture kind of gets painted of a new heaven and a new earth.
Yep.
Kind of the completion of God's plan. And I see a lot of imagery here at the end of Revelation that goes back to the Garden of Eden before yep. sin. And God's really plan of creation is completed.
Yeah.
And all of the wrongs and all of the sin, the things that really dominate our world today, that they are cast aside and there's a new order, a new way, where sin is not part of it and death is not part of it. And I guess my question, just our last question here to end on, Andy, is what excites you most about heaven? No right or wrong answer here, but I'm just curious. When you think about kind of that final home place that Jesus has set up for us, what excites you most about it?
I think we read it in chapter one, seeing him, you know, finally getting to meet. I don't know. I don't think that there's a, of course, getting your tears wiped, no sin, no suffering,
yep.
final fulfillment,
yep.
you know, restoring, like, that's all incredible. But if there's no Jesus, there's no point. So it's and I think about that, I don't know, when you read that first chapter and you see the image that John fell dead before, that to me is like, people complain, you know, you're not going to be singing all the time in heaven. That's what that first, the seraphim look like they're singing all the time. It's not what's going to happen, but it seems to me that if you encounter the living God in his fullness, what other response do you have?
Mm.
You know, so that to me is the most exciting.
Yeah, I grew up kind of thinking that heaven was like a never-ending church service. And I didn't really look boring, forward right? to it too yeah. much. Yeah, but, you know, as you see the imagery here and you think about, gosh, what would a world with no sin look like, and such close proximity to Jesus,
yeah,
it's going to be incredible. It's mm-hmm. going to be more incredible than we can even hope or imagine.
Yep,
for me, what excites me most about heaven, I really want to fly. I would love to have wings or just to be able to cruise around and fly. I would love that.
Because that's not what I was expecting at all.
I know, but ever since I was a kid, I just really wanted to be able to fly.
Oh, man.
So there you go.
That's hilarious. Well.
That's my dream.
I hope I get to see you live that dream out.
You will for eternity. Hey, Andy, we've been here 100,000 years. I'm still flying, and it's great.
I've never been sick of it.
All right, well, I don't think we can top that. So, Andy, any final thoughts as we close it out?
You're blessed when you read the book of Revelation.
Yeah, you got to read it.
It tells you have to read it.
You got to read it. You know, don't take somebody else's word for it. Go through it yourself. It may be parts that are confusing, but I think your life will still be blessed by it, and I think your confidence in God will be strengthened by reading it as well.
Yeah.
Cool. All right. Well, thanks so much for joining us today. If you want to find us on social media, we are all over Facebook, Andy Rechtenwald, Luke Shortridge. You can friend request us. We'll accept your request. You can also email us, podcast@cedarcreek.tv. And, I would love to hear if any of you kind of want to give your take on the book of Revelation.
Yeah,
anything
send that
that's
in.
Been sparked, send it in. We would love to hear that.
Definitely.
You can share on your social media the link to our iTunes show or even the Cedar Creek app that helps other people find our you know, Bible in a Year.
Yep.
Cedar Creek Radio.
When you get there, subscribe. Just hit that little button, and it'll send all the podcasts. Whenever they come out, they'll go right to your phone. It's pretty incredible.
If you can't figure it out, find somebody under 30. Give them your phone. They'll help you do it for you. Can't wait. We'll see you next time.
All right. See you guys.
Later.
See ya.
All right. Next up, the Desert of Dries.
The Desert of Dries?
D-R-I-Z-E.
Ooh. Seuss?
Yes!
Yeah, what's that?
It's from a book called The Old Man, which I've never read.
Never heard of it.
But wow. I found it. All right, next up. Michael shouted in praise, I saw the new man in the new earth being revealed, for the old had disappeared and was no more. That's your description.
Well.
You want me to read it again?
Well, I don't think I need you to. Is that Shortridge?
Yes,
because it's not
it.
Michael.
I tried to sneak in Michael Newman, which is Adam Sandler's character from the Great American Classic Click.
The Great American Classic Click.
It's a great movie. You should check it out.
I've seen it.
All right, Andy, you did quite well. Nice job, sir.
I've seen it.
Click. The Great American Classic.
This was fun. I may do this again in an upcoming episode.
That was the Shortridge thing. That was the wild card because
you never know what my crazy brain could come up with.